6, 7, and 8. If you're ever thinking of memorizing part of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount is one thing. 1 Corinthians 13, you want to do. John chapter 3. But Romans 6, 7, and 8 is really a whole passage that you want to have put away to memory to understand the reality of how we live out. We have some exciting things to see in these final two messages in the 8th chapter. I trust that what we have looked at throughout the series has whetted your appetite to reread, to study and study again the wonderful truths contained in these three chapters. I urge you to read them 6, 7, and 8, and not just one at a time, but to look at them as that whole little segment and let the process of what Paul's describing there to us get into your mind and heart. But we will forge ahead this morning on the topic, what shall we say? We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. It is at this stage of the epistle that Paul emerges in a new light. So far, we've sat at the feet of the knowledgeable teacher. When you read in Romans, you read long sentences, and you know that he's an educated man. And sometimes you have to go back and forth and say, hey, wait, where's this all going? What all these sub-phrases mean? He's a knowledgeable teacher. In so doing, listening to the teacher, we've been spectators as he presented all of his discourses. And the brilliance of the mind of the Apostle Paul dazzles us. Paul's grasp of truth and his orderly presentation have led us along in the undertow of the ways of his thought. But now, as this part of Romans chapter 8, it's the preacher who takes the podium. And he is now looking for a response. Not the teacher saying, here's the facts you've got to understand. It's the preacher who's going to give it out, and he says, but I want a response from you. What are we going to say? What is our attitude going to be? And with the rapidity of a machine gun, he fires his questions at us, and we find ourselves being challenged to face the implications of what we have been taught. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 31 to 37. 31 to 37. Paul begins, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. In what ways? Well, the first way in which we are conquerors is that through Christ, we are conquering opposition. In Christ, we are conquering opposition. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we've already seen from the examples we've read so far that the Apostle Paul was particularly fond of Abraham. And it appears that another part of the Abraham story is in his mind when he speaks in verse 32 of the father who did not spare his own son. These words closely follow the Septuagint account of Genesis 22, where the Lord put Abraham to the test by requiring him to sacrifice Isaac. What Paul appears to be saying is that in the same way that Abraham's commitment to the Lord was shown by his readiness to give even his own son, so the father's commitment to the human race was clearly expressed in his willingness and readiness to give his own son. He is on our side in one sense, in that he has already justified us. And this rules the possibility of anyone being able to bring charges against us before his throne. The evil one will lie to you. He will say, "Who do you think you are? Yeah, you, this is what you're like. There's no way with that list of things that God's going to love you." The reality is, being justified, there are no sins that God sees. If the one before whom we are guilty has pronounced us not guilty, what is there to fear from any accusation? See, it's a straw man that the evil one sets up. The accusation may be true, but we have nothing to fear from God. So, who can be against us if God is for us? So, we can conquer opposition. Second, we are more than conquerors in that our faith in Christ allows us to conquer inadequacy. Again, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, if you follow the line of reasoning from the Abraham story, and God's attitude being a commitment like the one we see in Abraham, then this being the case, it is reasonable for believers to assume that God, having given the greatest, his son, will not fail to give us all things. He solved the biggest problem, which was the gap that existed between he and me, between him and you. That's the big thing. He will give us all things. For what could God give that it would approach the cost of Calvary? Who will give us what we need? God did not spare his son. We can conquer opposition. We can conquer inadequacy. We will never be adequate, but he will give us all things. Thirdly, he talks about being those who conquer fear. In verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, the elect referred to in verse 33 are, of course, those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, and justified in order that they might arrive at the final status of being brethren like the firstborn. God has done all of these things to bring us at the end to the same state that his son is in. As all judgment has been committed by the Father into the hands of the Son, he alone is the one who may condemn us. The likelihood of this disappears completely when we remember that he is the one who died for us, rose again, and sits at the Father's right hand. Having gone to all that trouble to bring us redemption, there is no thought of his condemning those that he died to forgive. If you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery and how Jesus talked with her, he gave her accusers the privilege of stoning her, providing they themselves were without sin. You remember that story? She remained unstoned, didn't she? Her adversaries quickly left the scene. I think it would be a great, great scene to film as you just see them dropping the rocks and walking away and slinking away, knowing they'd been defeated. Their adversaries quickly left the scene. And Jesus, with rare irony, asks, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Well, of course he knew. If Christ the judge refuses to condemn us, who can be against us? So we can be those who are conquering fear. Who is going to charge us? God is justified. And as we keep going on to verse 34, we see that we are those who are conquering uncertainty. Uncertainty. Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. There is an added joy in remembering the activity in which our Lord is presently engaged at the Father's right hand. See, Jesus didn't just go back into heaven and go into vacation mode. When he went back to heaven, he makes intercession for us. Verse 34. And there are millions of believers for whom he is making individual intercession 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now what this means is this. While the Holy Spirit is the Father's advocate pleading his case to us, the Holy Spirit who indwells you is the one who tells you that the Father loves you, who told you, showed you that Jesus Christ died for you, who's the one that enabled you to be able to exercise faith, the one who overcomes all those wrong thoughts that you have about God's attitude to you. While the Holy Spirit is the one, the advocate of the Father, pleading his case to us, the risen Lord is our advocate pleading our case to the Father. If you haven't thought about how the Trinity is practically involved in salvation, see that. Christ Jesus ever makes intercession for us, pleading our case before the Father. And the Holy Spirit makes God's case pleading to us. So in his capacity as both the judge and the advocate, there is no possibility of his condemning us, and no one can throw the first stone because of their own sin. You don't have to fear any of us, because we all have sinned, we can't throw the first stone. But the one who has forgiven us, the one who has cleansed us, is our judge, but he's also our advocate presenting our needs before the Father. So we can conquer uncertainty. The evil one would want you to think that God's attitude is precocious, comes and goes depending on how well you do. I'm saying to you today, what Paul clearly teaches here is the one who is your Savior will ultimately be your judge, and he's declared you free, and he appeals and presents your case to the Father in every waking moment and every sleeping moment. Who is going to condemn us? Christ intercedes for us. And finally, in verses 35 to 37, he lists a whole host of things which we might say is conquering life. Conquering life. Let's read those three verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul now turns his attention from judges and advocates, and he addresses the mighty forces of circumstances that confronted the believers of his day. Remember, they were facing persecution. He's writing to the Romans. Life was tenuous for them. The emperor was not happy with these people. He asks the same intensity, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the word separate is also translated put asunder in Christ's famous statement about the permanence of marriage bond and man's responsibility not to separate husband and wife. And it's interesting to note that he chose to personalize tribulation, persecution, and sword. He made them into people rather than things when he asked, who shall separate us? But this does not hide the reality of these things from those to whom the letter was addressed. They were to suffer tribulation, literally pressure, that would lead to a martyr's death for many. When you think of the people to whom this was first written, many of those people would be killed for their faith. Distress translates a Greek word related to the narrow of the famous Broadway and the narrow gate, of which Christ spoke. The word had developed a sense of compassion and graphically speaks of the inner constriction felt by those who come under external tribulation. Persecution is something with which the early Christians were familiar. In fact, there was a sense in which persecution had been a major contributory factor in the spread of the gospel, because the persecuted believers in Jerusalem took the opportunity to spread the good news wherever the furies of their oppressors drove them. And as they went out, there were the people right on their heels who were coming in harassing them, and they went to another place, and to another place, and to another place. Persecution. The early church understood it well. When you look at Paul's autobiographical writings, they show that he was personally acquainted with famine. I've only missed meals by choice, and there weren't many of them. Paul, the one who wrote this, knew what it was to have missed many a meal in the midst of famine. Nakedness. Remember, he escaped from a shipwreck? You might assume that they couldn't take anything with them. And peril. He'd been beaten, but he'd been shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night in the sea, it said. And his chilling reference to the sword reminds us that not only the blood of martyrs was to flow freely in Rome, but also the apostle himself would eventually pray the supreme sacrifice. And he was martyred. Now this passage is well known because of its lyrical literary merit. It's a glorious one. We must not allow that to blind us to the reality of the situations which are outlined in it, and the ringing certainty with which Paul speaks of the continuation of the love of Christ with us. Nor should we overlook the challenging tone that he uses, as if to dare all the forces of individuals and governments to rob his readers of the greatest of all treasures, the love of Christ. So here's a little phrase I'd like you to remember. All of life's disruptive eventualities are to be expected and overcome through him who loves us. If someone teaches you that because you became a Christian, everything will be hunky-dory, they don't understand the Christian faith, nor what Jesus said would happen. Nor have they read church history. But Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So all of life's disruptive eventualities, whatever is going to be out there on the horizon for you and for me, all of those disruptive eventualities are to be expected. So don't always say, well, what did I do to get here? You probably were just faithful. And they are to be overcome through him who loves us. So we have seen in this passage that we are more than conquerors over five different things. First of all, over opposition. Secondly, we conquer inadequacy. Thirdly, we conquer fear. Fourthly, we conquer uncertainty. And fifthly, we conquer in life. How does Paul end off? Quoting the psalmist's similar sentiments to remind the reader there is nothing new about the persecution of the righteous, he makes the stirring assertion, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. Friend, opposition and persecution are so distasteful to the human spirit, they produce a reflex action for survival at all costs. You hear people have had a difficult time and they say they've been survivors. We try to survive at all costs. But Paul does not talk about God aiding those who wish to escape so they can be delivered from all these things, but rather he is concerned that we should triumph in these things. Supposing I'm correct, And the nature of what's taking place in our culture in Canada is such that Christians become the hated of the society. Okay. We are not called to try to escape. We are called to triumph in the midst of those set of circumstances. Friends, this should not lead us then to a mindless masochism. That means we don't seek it. Oh, I just love to be persecuted. Give me a break. You don't want to go down that road. But we should move to the development of confidence and courage through conviction. Confidence and courage. On what conviction? On the conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will not abandon you. The consciousness of the love of Christ and the knowledge of the presence and the power of the loved one, both in the heart and before the throne. His power in your heart that will give you wisdom, give you confidence, allow you to be stable. And the knowledge, the confidence that he makes intercession before the throne of God, so all is well for eternity. Those make it possible to triumph through him to such an extent that Paul uses a rare Greek word for the only time in Scripture to describe the experience. He says we are super conquerors. It's the only time. He says more than conquerors in most of your translations. It's a Greek word. Super conquerors. Superheroes. Except we're not heroes. Super conquerors. And while there are many conquerors in life and innumerable exploits, Paul sets the believers apart from these people and their courageous actions. We are super conquerors. Thus, we should find development in our lives of confidence and courage through conviction. You can have confidence and you can have courage through conviction that his love will always sustain you. What shall we say then in all these things? We are super conquerors. Not what you feel, what you know by conviction. Father, we pray, you'll help us to recognize that what you promise, you fulfill. And that we need to put our foundation, camp on this truth so that we will see the issues of life in the reality of the mind of Christ and allow your Spirit to be able to reinforce these truths in good times and difficult times alike. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.